Hello and good morning to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. I am Pastor Zach, and today we are going to be finishing up the epistles written by Paul, better known as the prison epistles. We're going to be looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. We've got quite a bit of ground to cover today, so we're going to hop straight in. As you all know, as we've been going through this, we've kind of been bunching more of these New Testament books together because a lot of them are either shorter books or they have just one central idea that we're trying to latch on to. There's not as much, I would say, historical things, cultural things that we have to discuss in our general overviews, but eventually, obviously, when we start going through each book, we will get more involved heavily in the history and the culture of the town. But so let's talk about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to be putting them into one group, 1st and 2nd Timothy into one group, Titus, and then Philemon. So we're going to have six books, right? Am I doing my math right? Yeah, six books, but four groupings of books because these all go together. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is, of course, two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. If you remember correctly, in the book of Acts, when Paul was there, he had to leave rather suddenly in Acts chapter 17 due to persecution and people trying to kill him, this kind of thing. He was not able to stay as long with the Thessalonian church as he had desired. And because of that, we have this issue of Paul feeling the responsibility that all pastors should feel of not being able to edify these believers. When I first started at the church that I'm at, I've been pastoring here for 3 years now, one of my biggest concerns was that we had a lot of teenagers, high schoolers, that were going to graduate and go to college that were only going to spend a year under me. And not that I feel like I could educate them better than somebody else could, but I took it highly responsible that it was my job to make sure these kids knew right from wrong and what they needed to be doing and what it meant to be a follower of Christ, all these things before they left. And so it places a burden on the man of God when he doesn't get to spend time, an adequate amount of time with individuals and teaching them and edifying them in the Word of God. To the point that we're comfortable. There's some people that I know, I'm like, if I died today, these individuals, they're good. They're set. They're on the right road. They're growing. They're going to continue to grow, even if I'm long gone and dead. You kind of have this point with, like, they're your children. You reach this point where you're like, oh, okay, they don't need Mother Bird anymore. They can fly on their own. But there are also some members that I have in my body that I know that if I died today, they're not ready. They're not have been adequately taught enough. And so this placed a huge burden on Paul. Paul desired to stay there longer. He wanted to continue teaching more. He had a lot of things that he desired to do for this Thessalonian church. But he was unable to do it. He had to leave very quickly in Acts chapter 17, and of course this made him very concerned about the progress of their faith. So when we're looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this is a very unique set of letters for one particular reason, and that is that it focuses heavily, completely, entirely on the second coming of Christ. The primary focus is to encourage this church by reminding them of what is to come, of the fact that this is a temporary world, this is a temporary place, and that our real reward, our real care in this life is waiting for us on the other side. And so what happens is we have this discussion now. Let me back up just a little bit because I'm about to start getting into themes and structure, and I haven't told you about the author of the day. Obviously, Paul wrote both of these. There has been some challenges by higher criticism. However, this challenge didn't even occur until our day and time. They started really looking at it in the 19th century, and I know what you're thinking. Well, we're in the 21st. Yes, 200 years ago, though, wasn't very long. The challenge, of course, to this is because of the fact that Paul this focuses on one topic, whereas Paul usually has this building of thoughts of one upon the other that teaches a multitude of lessons, like Romans and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where there's this expounding that goes on that's building on top of the previous idea. But that's not a reason to challenge the authorship. Paul, this church had one issue. Paul addressed that one issue in a way that he knew would be good for them, that he, you know, be able to address this situation for them. And so what we have here is we have a church of young believers. These epistles would have been written around his second missionary journey, so probably around AD 51, 52. And we have this young church that they are struggling. There is a lot of things that are going on there. For one thing, they are facing heavy persecution. Another, there are some of their loved ones that have died as a result of this persecution. So Paul starts out making sure to commend them and encourage them for what they have already undergone. Yes, there's going to be some doctrinal issues and some problems that occur at this church, but Paul is much more patient with this church because of the fact that he wasn't able to be there with them as long as they wanted to be. And then secondly, they're undergoing true persecution. Today, even now, during COVID-19, we've seen, governments, local state governments like California that have tried to close churches and where, oh, that's persecution. Friends, even as bad as that is, I'm not trying to belittle that. It's definitely something that should be eye-opening. It should make you aware, and it should make you realize that pastors aren't as crazy as you have thought we are all these years. They're saying that the day would come where you'd actually have to stand for your faith, not just be able to come sit on a pew nice and cushy-like and nobody bother you. However, even as bad as that is, the persecution the Thessalonians were undergoing was much, much heavier, much, much worse than even what's going on with that situation. There were people dying for what they believed. And so the basis of this letter, the first part of our grouping here, the first letter, was to not only encourage the Thessalonians, okay, and commend them for their growth, commend them for the founding of the church and how they need to strengthen it, but then Paul starts having this discussion of look to the truth. Okay, be aware that Christ is coming, that you are working for a goal. This is not just, well, you're going to do this and then you're going to die and that'll be the end of it. That there is a bigger truth at stake. So we can take 1 Thessalonians and separate it essentially into two things. We have, Paul's personal reflections, his encouragement for the Thessalonians in chapters 1 through 3, and then his instructions for them in chapters 4 and 5. Obviously, with the second coming, 1 Thessalonians stresses the imminence of God's coming, okay? So, what we have here is because of the way Paul writes the first letter, we're going to have an issue that leads to the second letter, okay? In the first one, Paul encourages them, tells them to keep on keeping on, keep growing, keep doing what you're doing, because God is coming back. Now, the reason that he says because God is coming back is not to say you need to work harder, you need to work faster, you need to be scared, this kind of thing. It was to encourage them that Christ is going to come back. There's going to come a time where we can't work anymore. There's going to come a time when souls can't be saved anymore. There's going to come a time where you're going to finally be able to rest. But until then, work. Well, his stress of the imminence of God's coming leads to a problem that even I see in my own church today. of people, oh, well, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming back, and this idea that the Lord's coming back tends to leave itself to laziness. Well, if God's going to be back any day, ain't no point in me even worrying about it. Well, the Bible says, Brother Zach, the world's going to keep getting worse, so I might as well just sit here and complain and not try to stop it from happening. Guys, yes, the imminence, the approach of Christ, the fact that Christ is going to come back, it's going to come as a thief in the night, is not the basis for an excuse to not work. And so what happens with the first letter is that Paul writes this, and the Thessalonians fall into some false teaching. And not only do they fall into some false teaching, they begin to think that the final day of the Lord has already begun, as in that right then and there, all those many, many years ago when this was written, Christ was already going to be coming back. They had quit their jobs. They were sitting on the roofs of their houses, looking at the skies, waiting on God to come back. They were mooching off their brothers and sisters in Christ who had not fell into this ideology and were still working and were still doing what they were supposed to be doing. And Paul has to write a second letter to deal with this misunderstanding. Paul, of course, writes this, and he starts again, though, encouraging the Thessalonians because they were still undergoing persecution. There was a lot of things that were happening to these individuals that were causing them all kinds of problems and issues in their church. And so even though he starts out encouraging them, he then moves to the fact that while, yes, God will come back as a thief in the night, there are some clear signs that these times are beginning to happen. I tell my church members all the time, yes, you need to be watching. You need to be living your life like tomorrow Jesus Christ will be back. However, there are some things that we know from Thessalonians and from Revelation and other places in the Bible that there are a certain number of events that must take place before that imminence, that imminent return is upon us. Jesus Christ, obviously, while yes, it's going to come, it's going to surprise many, and it's probably going to surprise many saved people when he returns, he still wanted you to know the signs of the times, when these things were likely to happen, when it was that you needed to be most on your guard. Like Nehemiah and his people, when they were building the wall with one hand and had a sword in the other, that's Christ's mindset for his people of you continue to work, but be ready. And so Paul writes this second letter and he points out these things that need to happen and stresses the fact to them, you need to continue to be doing not only the work of God, but you need to get your jobs back and continue living your lives at the same time. And so we can take 2 Thessalonians, we can divide it into encouragement and persecution, chapter 1, another explanation concerning Jesus Christ's return in chapter 2, and then Paul exhorting the church to get everything back together and get back to work in chapter 3. So, that is 1 and 2 Thessalonians on a breakdown. Very interesting books, very enlightening books. They're good books for people who have questions regarding the second coming of Christ, regarding what it is we need to be doing. What also makes them very good is that while they stress that suddenness of the return of Christ, they also point out the fact that there are things that we will be able to see and know. Okay, this is happening. So now there's this that's going to happen. Okay, there's this that's happening. So now we know there's going to be this that happens. And when I say that, I mean signs that are not so vague, like rumors of wars and earthquakes and all this. Yes, we've seen an increase in that, but for almost 2,000 years now, there's been rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, death, plagues, these kinds of things. There are some much more specific signs that the Bible gives us about, yeah, this is, things are starting to kick off, get ready. Okay. So they are very good about helping you to find that balance and understanding that regardless of how imminent the coming of Christ is, or regardless of what the times are like, regardless of what's going on, we still need to be doing the work of God and living our lives and looking, watching, but also working. Now, our letters here take a shift. Up until this point, Paul's epistles have been to churches. In these last three groupings of letters, these are written to individuals. Now, because of this, the authorship, and I'm talking about the authorship of 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, however you want to say it. I've heard Philemon, Philemon, Philemon. Philemon is the technical way to pronounce it. You can say it however you want to. I do not care. But 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon all have a big, big, huge thing going on. It's been going on for like the last 100 years of debating the authorship. Now, if you've listened to Brother Zach's podcast for more than just this episode, you know my opinion of higher criticism, which is that they are a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat and have absolutely nothing better to do with their time than to sit around and play the what-if game. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. If you're one of those people and you claim to be God's people and you play devil's advocate with the Word of God on a regular basis, you are a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are a stumbling block for the Word of God. And I can promise you, when you get to the other side of heaven, you and God are not going to have a very decent conversation with each other. It is awful, horrendous, and terrible that God's people sit and try to debunk the very thing they claim to believe in on such a regular basis. And for a multitude of reasons, some just for the sake of looking like they're intelligent, some for the sake of they don't like that book or they don't like the lesson that teaches, so they want to remove it. I got news for you. If that's your mindset, I would go as far as to say, you need to step back and ask yourself, are you actually saved? Because this idea of Paul not being the author of either of these books, which, by the way, in all these books, Paul says he is the author, okay? The reason for this discussion, the reason for this higher criticism, is because of the discussions of duties between men and women. They will never admit that, but I know that's what it is. People don't like 1st and 2nd Timothy because the qualifications for a preacher are that they are a man, a husband of one wife. I'm sorry, ladies, that's not your job. That is the job of men. Men started this mess. It was the sin of Adam that brought sin into the world. Therefore, God expects men to clean up this mess. See, it makes perfect sense to me. If for those of you ladies that are listening, if your husband makes a mess in the kitchen, do you not expect him to clean it up? Okay, well, God expects the same of us. That doesn't mean that there's a superiority-inferiority thing going on. It means that there is a deduction of responsibility that must occur. So first of all, 1st, 2nd Timothy, they don't like that Paul wrote it because it doesn't allow for women pastors, women deacons, women teachers over men. It completely removes that. It places the role of leadership and responsibility in the hands of men. And people don't like that, including men, because men don't want to do work. Okay? If you want to look at how men feel about work, go look at the United States and children and everything going on. If men can give their jobs to somebody else, they will. All right? So that's problem with 1st, 2nd Timothy. Problem with Titus is that we have the discussions of church discipline that occur in Titus to some degree. We have, of course, again, the discussions of the roles of men and women in the church. People don't like that. And then in Philemon, the biggest problem we have is we have the discussion of master and slave relations. And, of course, slavery is a big, huge topic right now. And it's been completely overdone. It's been turned into racism with white people hate black people. I got news for you. There ain't ever been a day in my life that I cared about your skin color. I've always cared about the character of whoever it is. And if your character is garbage, then yes, I do not desire to be in your presence, okay? That's another thing. That's the reason that this is questioned is because, well, here it's basically Paul saying that he's okay with slavery. That is not what happens in Philemon. What Paul's discussion is in Philemon is the fact that whoever God called you, be content in that situation. We, as God's people, we tend to think that once we're saved, that means we're supposed to flip-flop every part of our life. If we get saved and we have an unsaved spouse, we need to divorce them. No. If we're saved and we're working in a job that we're around sinners all day long, we need to get out of that job so that we're not exposed to that kind of behavior. No. Whatever God called you in, God has given you a mission field already. Your spouse is your mission field. Your job is your mission field. For a slave that was saved and under a master, who is his mission field? His master. We, as God's people, no matter how God called you, the day you got saved, whatever is going on in your life, the situations you find yourself in, those are your mission fields. They're not something you're supposed to put away. They are opportunities to expound upon what God has already revealed to you. So as for the authorship being called into question and these higher critics saying that these books are pious forgeries, that's absolute, complete, and utter garbage. And if you cannot accept the truth of the Word of God, it's probably because you do not know God. That's the end of my debate for the authorship of these four books. Paul wrote them. Paul said he wrote them, and he used a secretary to write many of them, and he even tells you who his secretary is in them. End of discussion. Now, as for when 1 and 2 Timothy would have been written, 1 Timothy was going to be written around AD 63 as Paul is getting out of his first Roman imprisonment, and 2 Timothy was going to be written around AD 67 during his second Roman imprisonment and, of course, his imminent execution. Now, all of these books, of course, circle around a huge number of events. Okay, Paul gets out of jail. We know that he gets out of jail. He then goes and fulfills his promise to see the Philippians. Then he sends Timothy to Philippi to relate the good news that he's out of jail. Paul himself goes to Ephesus and to the other Asian churches like Colossae. Timothy then rejoins him in Ephesus, okay? Paul tells Timothy to stay in Ephesus and while he goes to Macedonia. While he is in Macedonia, he's delayed there. He writes 1 Timothy from, we think, Philippi, okay? And that's his first letter, writes it to Timothy, instructing him to remain in Ephesus and what he needs to be doing, okay? Then, after he sees Timothy in Ephesus, he goes to Crete, where after a period of time, he leaves Titus to continue the work, all right? From there, he goes to Corinth, and from Corinth, he writes the epistle to Titus because Zenas and Apollos were making a journey that would take them by Crete. And he instructs Titus to join him in Nicopolis after the arrival of his replacement in Crete. Okay, from there, he goes to Spain. All right. And then after he goes to Spain, he departs with Titus for Nicopolis. He's going to winter in Nicopolis, okay? Now, after he does all of these things, he returns to Greece and Asia, which is Corinth, Miletus, and Troas, and it's believed that he was arrested in Troas, where he ended up leaving his books and parchments, which he asked Timothy to bring. And after his arrest, he then, of course, is imprisoned for the second time, and he writes 2 Timothy from his prison cell. Okay, so AD 63, 67, we have 1 Timothy, then 2 Timothy, and all of that happens between his release from his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. Now, let's talk about the themes and the structures of 1 2 Timothy. In the first letter he writes, he is trying to guide Timothy. Timothy was basically Paul's protege, okay? He really loved Timothy, and he's trying to help him because Timothy has a very huge responsibility as he is helping to oversee the churches, not only in Ephesus, but in the other Asian cities as well. He writes, though, basically a challenge to Timothy to not only fulfill the work, but to combat false teaching with sound doctrine, to develop leadership in the church, which means to teach the people in the church and find the leaders that God pulls out of them. Not only developing this leadership, but then, of course, he even goes on to stress even just the idea of teaching God's word and to encourage good Christian conduct. Now, because of the conversational and personal nature of this letter, it's very loosely structured around these five things. Paul is having a conversation with Timothy, essentially. But it's going to deal basically with doctrine in chapter 1, public worship in chapter 2 and 3, dangers of false teachers in chapter 4, church discipline in chapter 5, and pastoral motivation, which happens in the latter half of chapter 5. Okay? And when I talk about pastoral motivation, it means not letting money affect your leadership and what you do, how to handle money, how to teach proper doctrine, how public worship and leadership should occur. First Timothy deals with a lot of the structures of the church, the jobs of the pastors, the jobs of deacons, the jobs of Sunday school teachers, you know, all these different things, okay? And when I say Sunday school teachers, I mean teachers in the church. Obviously, they didn't have Sunday school in Timothy's day. That's not what they called it, okay? So what happens with First Timothy is Paul challenges Timothy to keep on keeping on. He challenges Timothy to do the right thing. He challenges Timothy to teach the word of God, to grow leadership inside the churches, to establish leadership in the churches. Guys, one of the things that people don't understand about pastors is pastors do not have the time and do not have the ability to do it all. I don't have the time to call and visit every single sick person that we have. And even now with COVID, obviously that stopped me from being able to visit, period. But even then, I don't have the time to call and do that. We don't have the time to maintain the websites all ourselves. We don't have the time to do all the devotionals. We don't have the time to do all the Sunday school lessons. We don't have the time to do a lot of the things that need to be done. But we will try to break our neck doing it. That's really what it boils down to. And because of that, Paul exhorted him to teach and to build up leaders in the church. The job of a deacon is not that they are an authority in the church. It's not that they're the pastor's principal. It is not that they are the hierarchy and the ones that call the shots. That is not at all what that means. They are servants. Deacons are supposed to be men who have been taught and edified, prove themselves to be good, God-fearing, spiritual men. And then they are placed to do work in the church, which is doing things like teaching classes, doing things like devotionals, maintaining websites, going and visiting the sick and calling on and those things. Pastors are not able to do all those things. So it is necessary that leadership be raised up in a church, and that is the desire of any pastor, is to make that church be able to stand on its own without him. If there anything that I hope for my church is that if there comes a time that I get drug out in the street and arrested or shot or whatever for preaching the word of God, that if I were to die tomorrow, this church could stand on its own. That's what we push and strive for, and that's what Titus was left with the job of for not just one church, but many churches to help get them on their feet. And then we have, of course, make sure that preaching and teaching of sound doctrine, dealing with false teachers and those types of things. So there's a lot in 1 Timothy that's very important for pastors to know about and to strive to achieve. Then we have 2 Timothy, okay? And 2 Timothy is awesome because it's more about encouraging Timothy than anything else. Paul gives his challenge. He puts Timothy to the test, you know what I'm saying? But he gives so much encouragement as well as this blend of things that Timothy needs to be accomplishing in his second letter. In the second letter, he gives thanksgiving for Timothy's faith. He reminds Timothy of the responsibilities that he's already told him about. He tells him the characteristics of a faithful minister, which is, of course, the qualifications for a pastor. Okay? This is where everybody has a problem with Timothy. Okay? He talks about the approaching days of apostasy. He charges them to preach the word against all of these things, and then he, of course, asks Timothy to come and see him before he dies, because Paul knows he will be executed this time in Rome, and he was. So 1st and 2nd Timothy are a big roadmap for preachers, pastors, men who are about to become pastors, men who have surrendered to preach. It's very important information. It's something that you're going to want to read day and night. There are many times in ministry that you're going to be slamming your head into the wall, ready to go to war, ready to just give up, that they help to exhort and remind you that it's not over yet. There's another thing around the bend. And Titus, of course, is where we're moving to next. And there's a lot in Titus that's very similar to 1 Timothy. Paul is, he really loved Titus as well. Titus was pretty near and dear to his heart. Titus was a little more older and mature than Timothy. And Titus was a no-nonsense kind of guy. He really was just blunt, tough, and to the point, very much like Paul. And because of this, Paul left him in Crete, which would have been the hardest church, even compared to the Corinthians, would have been one of the hardest groups of churches to deal with ever. And so this letter focuses on Titus's role and responsibility in organizing and supervising the churches of Crete. Okay? Now, to talk about theme and literary structure, because we already had the big, huge rundown of authorship, and if you're one of the higher critics listening in, I hope I hurt your feelings. But anywho, when we're looking at Titus, there's a lot of things going on in the themes and literary structures of this book. Paul, not very long after he leaves Crete, he takes the time to write this letter to encourage and assist Titus with taking care of these churches. He again stresses sound doctrine, warns against false teachers, but he also gives a conduct manual for the behavior of everyone in the church and the organization of the church and how everyone is to be behaving. It follows two major sections, appoint elders and set things in order, okay? Meaning that Titus was to go in, teach and grow leaders for the church. And after he did that, he was supposed to organize the church and make sure everybody fell in the line. That's essentially what's going on here. Again, that's another job of a pastor. Pastors are leaders in their churches. We do not just adhere to whatever the church wants from us to do. Oh, well, they pay us a paycheck, so we do what they tell us to. No, that's not your job. Your job is to go in and go, this is what God wants. And this is not exactly what God wants, therefore we're going to have some growing pains until this is what God wants for this church. We have the job to come in and to encourage and stress the importance of doctrine and to teach and to preach and to help people, but there's also times that you're a shepherd and you got to line things out the hard way. Sometimes people don't give you any other choice but then to get a little rough and a little mean with them. And that's what's going on here in Crete, is the Cretans were really challenging Titus, and Paul tells Titus, get everybody in line. Take care of business. And so what we have here is Paul gives these instructions to him about how Christ is going to build his church, okay? And how he carefully chooses the stones to make up this habitation for God. Meaning that we need to be carefully setting up churches and organizing churches and allowing God to lead those decisions. You have some new people come to church, the first thing you need to do is not throw them in the choir, not throw them in teaching a class, not throw them into some sort of job. It needs to be in testing the spirits and learning about them and letting God move them in the direction that God wants them to inside their churches. There's also the discussion, of course, of how men and women, young and old alike, have vital functions in the church. Every single member in the church has a job and a responsibility. The older men and the older women have the responsibility of being an example to the younger men and the younger women and to help train those people and to be there as a sounding board of biblical advice for those individuals. there's this popular idea that the pastor's supposed to be the one that everybody goes to with questions. That's not true, nor will people do that. People are very intimidated by pastors. There is some concept that, I don't know when it developed, that pastors are more spiritual or more in tune with God. And yes, we are obviously spend a lot of time in the Word of God and obviously spend a lot of time with God and want to spend a lot of time with God. But we're just like the rest of you. We're everyday people. We have problems and issues. Our children act bad. Our wives can drive us nuts sometimes. We do things and say things we ought not to do. We are still human beings just like you. But due to the fact that many people are intimidated by pastors, that is what makes the rest of the membership more important. There are people that will be more willing to go to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so than the pastor. And because of that, these men and women need to know how to teach and to lead and to guide and to set good examples. Everybody has a job in God's churches, and none of those jobs are just sitting on a pew being lazy. And so that's what all of Titus is. It stresses all of these things, what needs to go on, the structure of the church, and that brings us to Philemon, all right? And so what happens here is we have Philemon, whatever you want to call it. And Philemon, we have a very interesting and very, very short letter that deals with this idea of the relationship between a master and his slave. Now, obviously, everybody on here would agree with me that slavery is not something we should partake in. It's not something that we should do, especially now that we are under grace. It happened under the law quite a bit because it was a way of repaying debts, okay? And of course, we also have to have this discussion of what is slavery. Everybody hears slavery, they automatically go to early America, the days of racism, oh, these horrible, awful white people that enslaved black Americans and they made them work and all this. Guys, slavery is not the narrative you have been taught that it was. Yes, there were bad things that happened. Yes, there were terrible, awful things that these slave owners did. Yes, it never should have happened. I agree with all those things. However, slavery did not start in the 1700s in the U.S. of A. Slavery started 6,000 years ago, right after mankind sinned. Slavery has had many different faces, many different terms, many different definitions, many different things that went along with it. Slavery in the Bible was taught to be more of an indentured servitude, meaning that somebody got a debt they couldn't pay off, therefore they worked to pay their debt. I don't think any of us would disagree that that was wrong. If somebody owed you $3,000 or $4,000 and they couldn't pay you $3,000 or $4,000, then obviously your desire would be what? Get you $3,000 or $4,000 back somehow, which would be to put them to work until the debt is paid off. That is still practiced today. that is still the capability today. Now, when we're looking at the Bible and what Paul's about to talk about is, you have to remember, Jesus Christ came, died for our sins. Now we are no longer under the law, we're under grace, right? Under grace, we are all equal in Jesus Christ, meaning that there's going to be some growing pains. Paul is not saying, oh, well, you know, so-and-so, the slavery is okay, you need to go back to your slave, because this is about a slave named Onesimus who wronged his master, Philemon, fled to Rome and was hiding out as a fugitive and ran into Paul, got saved, and then realized the error of his ways, okay? And Paul exhorts for Onesimus to go back to Philemon and writes a letter for Onesimus to take back to him, basically telling Philemon, who also got saved as a result of Paul's ministry, that he knows he'll do the right thing, okay? Because technically he could kill Onesimus for what he's done. But we are all equal in Christ. meaning that while he is telling Onesimus, you return and you do as your master Philemon would have you to do, he also stresses to Philemon the fact that Onesimus is his brother in Christ. So, looking at this letter, this was written around 60 or 61 AD while Paul was still in his first Roman imprisonment. Okay? We know this because verse 22 of Philemon reflects his hope and desire to be released from prison. Okay? But he writes this letter, and he sends it back with Onesimus, and Paul also sent him back with Tychicus to Colossae to carry this epistle to Philemon. Philemon is a part of the church at Colossae. Okay? What's interesting, though, is that he was a resident there and a convert of Paul. Well, we know that from verse 19. And he, of course, met with Paul probably sometime during his third missionary journey. And then we also know that Philemon opened his house to the church so that they could all meet there, as well as he was benevolent to other believers. And his son, Archippus, evidently also had a position of leadership in the church. So this is a man who is saved, he's converted, his family is converted, he's a big servant in the church, he's a very kind-hearted man who loved other believers. And because of this, Paul sends Onesimus back, because what Onesimus did was wrong. Whatever state you are in when God calls you, that is your ministry. And of course, I'm sure that obviously Philemon probably had other slaves as well as many of the other Colossian believers. We know that from Colossians chapter 4. So this letter has some very good guidelines for this master-slave relationship. And what it focuses on, though, is Christian love. Paul writes this letter, and he gives a prayer of thanksgiving for Philemon, meaning thanking God for Philemon being a saved individual and everything that he's doing. He petitions Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, and then he makes a promise to Philemon regarding the fact that he knows Philemon will make the right decision, essentially. And so Paul's epistle here is a testimony of the power and the grace of God and Jesus Christ and the fact that Christian love is what unites believers. And what's awesome is that he brings up five very important things about the nature of Christian love. First of all, it's grateful for the best in others, meaning that we are always thankful for a brother and sister in Christ who is doing good and doing right. It seeks the welfare of others, meaning that we desire the best for other people, not just saved people, but lost people alike. Christian love believes the best of others, meaning that we look for the best in people, lost and saved alike. We don't look for the worst. It bears the burdens of others, meaning that we seek to sympathize and to help and to come alongside anyone who is dealing with hard times. And the fifth thing is that it deals honestly with others, meaning that we are honest and true, we're not deceitful, and we try to do the very best that we can for other people. So even though Paul has this discussion of master-slave relations, his ultimate message is that if you truly have Christian love in your heart, you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will do what with your slaves? You will release them and forgive them or whatever it is that they have done because of a great God who has forgiven you. The very nature of the Bible and its teachings, while it does teach that a slave is to be content in their situation, that if they have a master that's unsaved, they need to look at that as a mission field, the ultimate message of the Word of God is that because of love, these slaves will be set free. It doesn't commend slavery. It just doesn't condemn slavery under unsaved people, because the Bible God can't make people do the right thing. They have to, by learning about Him and being saved, then they can come to an understanding of their wrong, and then the problem can be dealt with. So, very good letter, very interesting letter. It's unlike any other letter in the New Testament. And it's very personal, and it's got a lot of power to it, even though it's only 25 verses long. So, that is the prison epistles, or better yet, the epistles of Paul, all right? 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and of course, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Obviously, during this week, go look them over, read them over. They're all very small letters. They're not very big at all. They're jam-packed with very important doctrinal truths about the nature of churches, how they're supposed to be organized, whose job is what, and so on. But, of course, also then with Philemon, remember, though, about Christian love. The fact that all of these things, if you read all of these books, understand the roles of everybody in there, and then you insert love, you understand why it is God established and set up everything the way that he did. But, all right, guys, I hope everybody has a great week. As always, this has been Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarb. You guys get out of here and go study.